Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Couple quick announcements to start the morning. First off, there is no Wednesday meeting. I put it right here on the board. No Wednesday meeting this week, March 14th. It is my intention to head for Chattanooga this week, hopefully Wednesday afternoon, and I'll be down there until Friday night or Saturday morning. This is the Pastors, Deacons, Elders Conference that is part of the same Conference of Churches that meets in Lexington every August. David Morris will be preaching on Wednesday evening, so I want to get there in time to hear him. And then during the day, Elder Ward is teaching a class just for elders and pastors on Thursday and Friday. Actually, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. I just won't be able to make the Wednesday. So I'm anxious to go down there and be part of that this week and just sort of recharge my batteries. And so Wednesday night, no meeting. And then I got the conference schedule for August. Typically, they don't list who the preachers are going to be until well into June, July, and what the schedule of preaching is. This year, they've decided to devote the conference to what they're calling the Silases that help the Pauls all over the country. They're going to have deacons and ministers and the young men who typically don't get as much opportunity to preach. They're going to let them preach at the conference. So they're filling the conference schedule this year with deacons and young men and ministers, which I think is just great. And I'm really anxious to hear all the preaching this year at the conference. It's nice to see the next generation of men coming up preaching the grace of God. And so my anticipation was, knowing that I would not be on the schedule because it's going to be all deacons. It turns out that I'm preaching Wednesday morning anyway. David Morris and I were both carried over from last year again. So Wednesday morning of the first full week of August is when I'll be speaking up in Lexington. So that's just a tremendous honor and blessing, and I'm very, very grateful for it. So Acts 19 is where we are. When we last saw Paul, he was in Ephesus, and he had just dealt with vagabond Jewish exorcists. They had been jumped on and beat up by a demoniac who knew Jesus and knew Paul, but didn't know who they, the exorcists, were. And then as a result, many in the town brought all their books of witchcraft and sorcery and black magic and such and burned them. And there was a gigantic conflagration of the dark arts books, and they burned all that stuff. Many of them, verse 19 says, many of them also that used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. They counted the price of them, and they found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. And so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed that all of these darker arts and customs were being not only set aside, but burned so that future generations wouldn't be tempted by them. You can see the power of the gospel at that point when people are not only repenting, but burning their old ways. And that takes us into verse 21, where we're going to read about a riot breaking out in Ephesus. From this point forward in the book of Acts, you're going to begin to see a turning in the tone of the book. Paul is now on what's going to be the last of his missionary journeys. And this time around, as he's going into these different cities, he's no longer an unknown entity. He's no longer an unknown preacher coming in and preaching strange doctrine. This time, he's a known guy. He's already got disciples in each of these cities. He's been establishing church bodies, ecclesias, in these different cities. And now he's coming around and encouraging those groups of people. But when he gets there, opposition's already waiting because the anti-Christian undercurrent is growing and expanding. So Paul's getting into all kinds of trouble in each of these cities that he goes into now, actually before he even gets much opportunity to preach, because they already know who he is and what he's about. So as we're going to see this morning, his tone even changes to the beginning of saying goodbye to these churches that he has established and these groups that he has set up leadership in. He's going to start saying goodbye to them and letting them know that it is his mind, it is his will, his decision. And you're going to see this several times in the spirit, that Paul determined in his spirit that he's going to go to Rome. And as he comes in contact with several different prophets and preachers, they're going to prophesy over him that when he goes to Jerusalem this last time, which he is bound and determined to do, that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be bound, he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. From this point forward, it all gets very dark for Paul. And yet you're going to see Paul's consistent testimony that he's willing not only to go to Jerusalem to preach, but he's willing to go there and be bound and die, if that's what it takes, to go and preach the gospel in Jerusalem. And ultimately, he is going to end up exactly where God said he was going to be. If you remember at the beginning of the book of Acts, when Paul was converted, and God said, in speaking of Paul, that he was a chosen vessel unto God, and that he was going to bear the word of God to the Gentiles and the children of Israel, but the third category was, and to kings. Actually, I think the order is to the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel. But so far in Paul's ministry, we haven't seen this preaching before kings, going in front of the high and mighty of the world. Well, this is where Paul's headed now. This is the next stage of what God had already said he was going to do with Paul. But in order to get him in front of kings, he's not going to get to come in there as a diplomat. He won't be going in front of the kings as an ambassador of goodwill. He's going to go in front of all these kings in bonds, in chains, thrown in and out of jails and dungeons. Because he's a Roman free citizen, he's going to appeal to Caesar, and that's ultimately going to take him to Rome. And so he determined he was going to Rome, but he gets there through the most difficult circumstances imaginable. And of course, he's going to write in later letters that all of this that he undergoes is because of how grand the revelation is that was given to him. And so to keep him from rising up in his flesh and start to think that he was actually something, he said that God was constantly keeping him in these problems, in this bondage, because of how great the revelation was that he had the opportunity to preach. So Paul had this very balanced view of what was happening to him. It was happening, but it was also the sovereignty of God that was causing it to happen, and it was ultimately happening for Paul's own good. And so this is all the tone that you're going to see beginning to change, starting with this riot in Ephesus and then going forward from there. So let's start at chapter 19, verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit. See that phrase? He purposed in the Spirit. In other words, this was not just a mental decision. This was not just an emotional decision. This was something he was driven to in his spirit. When he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he's determined to head for Rome, and he's determined in his spirit that he's going to Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way, says the King James. The way at this point is Christianity, what we would call Christianity. It's simply referred to in the first century as the way of Christ. And so there rose a stir here in Ephesus about the way. And as I'm prone to say, that is always the case. If you preach the actual gospel, the Pauline gospel, if you preach the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, if you're willing to stand up for genuine biblical doctrine, it just does cause a stir. You don't have to make people get upset about the doctrine of Christ. They just do. I've said this enough times too. I'm going to sound a tad redundant and repetitive for a moment. But I'm just out here looking to make friends. That's all I'm doing. I put my voice out there on the internet, and I write this stuff, and we put it on our website, and my anticipation is always, people are going to hear this and really like me for this. Because they're going to hear it and say, listen to that guy telling me the truth about God's grace, and that there's reconciliation between man and God in Christ Jesus. This is wonderful news. I sure am glad that this guy took the time to tell me that. That's my anticipation every time. I put these messages out there thinking people are just going to like me for it. And it doesn't always work that way. As often as not, they're likely to say, who do you think you are to say these things? And how dare you undermine my tradition? And how dare you bump up against what I choose to believe? And they become quite angry and vociferous about it. Well, the point of bringing it up in this modern context is that it's been that way ever since Paul. as soon as the gospel was preached, there were people who were contentious about it. Because the real gospel, the genuine gospel, simply does rub up against people's flesh. It simply does upset people's traditions. And you don't have to try to upset people with the gospel. All you have to do is preach the gospel the way it's written, and it just naturally does upset people. Now, this story is actually going to get humorous because the uproar over the preaching of the way is going to become so large that there's going to be this mass meeting where Luke is going to take the time to even say, and a whole lot of the people that were there didn't even know what they were there for and didn't even know what the argument was. They just knew they were in it. Just come on, rah! And here they all go into the big theater to have a big argument about something, and they don't even know what it's about. Have you ever thought really seriously about when Jesus says things like, woe to you when all men speak well of you? Isn't that an interesting thing for Jesus to say? Because we want everyone to speak well. I want everyone to speak well of me. I want everybody who says anything about me to say good things. And yet Jesus said, if I ever manage to accomplish that, there's an intrinsic woe attached to that. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Because if all men speak well of you, you're clearly a man pleaser. You've clearly gone around making sure that people like you, and you're willing to chop off those tough edges of genuine Christianity in order to get people to like you. I get very concerned when I see Christian preachers, Christian small c in quotation preachers, on TV, on like Larry King or any of these chat shows, and they come on and they talk about their latest books and their latest stuff, and they're working so hard to get people to like them so that they can sell more books and buy sports arenas, so that they can continue to grow their ministry bigger and bigger, and they will do anything to make sure people like them. And so they won't say things like hell exists, and they won't say things like you're a sinner. I do recall seeing one of the big-time popular prosperity preachers on the Larry King show, and Larry King saying, well, I'm a Jew, and I'm agnostic, I don't believe in God, are you saying I'm going to hell? And I watched that man sit there and stammer and stumble and fumble, and I thought, oh, come on, just say it. Go on, say it. Who's Larry? Big deal. But he wants to be on Larry King again someday to promote his next book. So he's not about to tell Larry, yeah, keep going the way you're going? Sure, of course you're going to hell. Why wouldn't you? What makes you think you wouldn't? What a prime opportunity to say to Larry, why, yes, you are, but let me show you how not to. Let me tell you about a Savior that actually saves. What a great opportunity. But because this man has spent so much time not talking about hell or sin or judgment or damnation, he had no basis on which to say to Larry, yeah, look out, you're in trouble. Man-pleasing is everywhere in the modern Christian church so that they can build bigger churches. Well, here, just because Paul shows up, there was no small stir about the way, so big that they're going to have to take it into the huge theater there in Ephesus. Why? For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the local craftsmen. So this becomes about money. This becomes about the economy. Okay, now if the way is true, then these idols to Diana are false idols, and there's only one God, and you're to worship the one God, and you're to worship Christ. Well, Diana was sort of, for lack of a better term, the patron saint of Ephesus. And they had a statue to Diana in a huge temple there in the middle of town. The story behind the statue was that it fell straight from heaven, that Jupiter himself, Zeus under a different name, had delivered this statue of Diana for the people of Ephesus to worship. That was the legend that surrounded the grand statue of Diana. So then they would make little statues of Diana as well that they could put on the dashboard of their chariot. So, and it had bobbleheads. And they could ride around. Well, anyway. Did you get the modern application there? Did you catch that? Okay. So this man Demetrius is a silversmith who made silver shrines and little statues of Diana. And it brought a lot of gain to the local craftsmen, the cranking out of the Diana stuff. And he called together the craftsmen, the workmen who were of like occupation, and he said, sirs, you know that by this craft of making idols, we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and you hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that there be no gods, little g, no idols, which are made with hands. So that not only this, our craft, is in danger of being set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, for her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshiped. I guess this would be a good opportunity to talk one more time about the word world there. Did, in fact, the whole world worship Diana at that moment?
Nope.
Australian outback? The Chinese? Black Africans? Anybody? The Red Indians in the Americas at the time? Anybody here worshiping Diana outside of Asia? Okay, well then world again is used in a limited context, right? Anybody listening to me at any length of time, for any length of time, knows that I love to point out the worlds and the alls and the universal sounding words and show how they're used in this limited fashion in Scripture. Pardon me?
Thank you.
Oh, and you're welcome. And so verse 28, and when they heard these sayings, which basically amount to, you're not going to make as much money if Paul is able to keep preaching. If he keeps preaching, then not as many people are going to buy your idols, and so you're not going to be able to sell as many idols, so what should we do? Well, the answer is obvious. Get rid of Paul. Let's not let him hurt our economy. When they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath. Of course, they were quite indignant about the whole thing. And they cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, you're going to see this cry, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You're going to see it a couple times in this chapter. Because when it comes to philosophic notions and when it comes to ideas of truth, there is a methodology that has always been alive and well among human beings, which is that if you say anything loud enough and long enough, there will be somebody who will believe it simply by virtue of the repetition. Why do people believe some of the stuff they believe? Jeff and I talked about this. And by the way, thank you to all the folks out there on the internet and here in the room, everybody who has brought so many compliments forward on Jeff and I's theology talk program, because one of the things that Jeff and I tried to stress was that through repetition, people just think certain things are in the Bible. They just think God doesn't want any to perish. Even if they've never cracked a Bible, never read a Bible, don't really know much about their Bible, they know that in the Bible it says God's not willing that any should perish. And if they're really paying attention, they'll even say 2 Peter 3:9. Though they probably couldn't find 2 Peter in their Bible, they know that if they were to find 2 Peter 3:9, it would clearly say that God does not want any to perish, simply because of repetition. What Jeff and I were responding to was the repetition from pulpits all over the place and books that just assume certain things about what these verses say. God wants all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, move on. With no sense of context or exegesis, just the assumption that this is what these verses mean. But now just through raw repetition of those phrases, you don't even get to hear the whole sentence, any less the whole paragraph. You just get to hear that little phrase, and now through repetition in the modern church, there are people walking around actually thinking and believing that God does not want anyone to perish and wants everyone to come to repentance and wants all men to be saved simply because of repetition. There's no better way to plant an idea in somebody's head than just raw repetition. Just say it to them over and over and over. In a little while, once they get into the theater, the crowd, the mob, is going to chant, "Great is Diana," for 2 full hours. Just raw repetition. Because if you can't argue with somebody's logic, or you can't argue with their truth or the strength of their argument, then you go for just shouting them down with raw repetition. Right, Jeff? Just, "It can't be that way. God doesn't want any to perish. All men who want to be..." And you just start shouting people down. And then you just repeat, 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 repeat until you wear the other side down and they go, "Oh, forget it. You can have your way." Well, this is what's happening in Ephesus. So follow this now. They all get upset and start crying with one voice, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Verse 29. And the whole city was filled with confusion. They managed to cause an uproar in the whole city. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, look at Paul, he sees the uproar in the theater and he goes, oh, I got to get in the middle of that. I got to be part of that. I am so there. You actually won't find the phrase, I am so there, anywhere in the text. Some manuscripts exclude that. The older manuscripts exclude that phrase.
I think it's in the Message.
But it's in the Message. The latest transliterations include the phrase, I am so there. Exactly. Okay, everybody come back now. And when Paul would have entered in among the people, the disciples held him back, suffered him not. No, Paul, don't go in there. It's a den of lions. They will tear you apart. Do not go in there. And certain of the chiefs of Asia, the powerful men of Asia, who also were followers, his friends, sent unto him, desiring that he not adventure himself into the theater. So not only his disciples who were there with him are going, no, 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 don't go in there. But the powerful people send to Paul and say, don't let him go into the theater. They will rip him up. Some, therefore, in the theater, verse 32, some, therefore, cried one thing, and some were crying another, for the assembly was confused. And the most part did not know why they had come together. Isn't that amazing? All they know is they're really upset. And there's an uproar, and we're all headed for the theater, and we're all going to yell about this and that, and there's going to be a huge uproar. And the most people that are there arguing don't even know what the argument's about. Which, by the way, most of the people who argue with us, yes, Jeff, don't know what the arguments are about. Yeah. Some cried one thing, some cried another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part did not know wherefore they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, who would have been a monotheist, who would have worshipped Yahweh only, all with one voice for the space of 2 hours cried, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." He doesn't get a chance to speak. The Jews push him up on stage. Thanks, friends. Push him up in front of the multitude, and they recognize him as being a Jewish monotheist, immediately start crying, "Great is Diana," and that takes over for 2 hours, shouting him down. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana?" They've been saying it for 2 hours. It's kind of like he said, okay, you know what? I think we get the point. You love Diana. We understand that. And his argument is there anyone anywhere that doesn't know that? Everybody knows that the Ephesians love Diana. That's his point. "And that you are lovers of the image," look at that, "which fell down from Jupiter." I mean, they're continuing this mythology that the statue they worshipped came right down from the heavens, from Jupiter himself. "Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, seeing then that everybody knows that you do worship Diana, and seeing that everybody knows that the statue came right down from heaven, inasmuch as everybody knows that, these things cannot be spoken against. Seeing that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly." In other words, we are unassailable. No one can argue against us, so let's let this guy speak if he's going to. "For you have brought here these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddesses." In fact, they've yet to get to say much of anything, is his point. "And yet you bring them here and you're railing against them. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen," these are the people who started this whole thing, getting upset about the way and how it was going to interrupt their craft, If Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter with any man, the law is open. In other words, take them to court. Don't turn this into a public mob. And there are deputies, so let them implead one another. In other words, treat this as a legal matter in the courts between you guys. Why is the whole city here in this uproar? But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account for this concourse. We have no reason to all be here, and most of you don't know what you're here for anyway. You're just all really upset. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So the point of that little, the reason that Luke would include that story is, this is the level that the hatred against Christianity in the way has risen to. Paul doesn't even get a chance to speak. There's no preaching of the gospel here. The very fact that he is there in Ephesus causes such an uproar and such a stir that the whole city ends up in the theater in a gigantic mob scene until one of the officers of the city says, look, we're going to end up having to answer to soldiers soon. We need to go home and you guys need to get over this. So then chapter 20 starts with, and the uproar was ceased. After the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail to Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These were going before, and they waited for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and we came unto them to Troas for 5 days, where we abode 7 days. This is another one of those little phrases where Luke doesn't take the time to just exactly spell out why Paul sent the rest of the crowd ahead and then he caught up with them again. But then the clue is in the fact that it was the days of unleavened bread. And we've already seen that Paul keeps going and keeping these feasts. He keeps returning to Jerusalem to keep the feasts. So he sends the rest of his group, especially the Gentile part of the group, ahead. And then he ends up going to Jerusalem and keeping the feast. And he's going to say in a few moments that he needs to get back to Jerusalem in that 50-day period because he intends to be in Jerusalem for the Pentecost. So Paul, being a Jew, continues to get up to Jerusalem and be there for the feast. So verse 7 says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart the next day, and he continued his speech until midnight. Now, I love this story for obvious reasons. I don't ever want to hear anybody ever say I preach too long, because Paul here gets together with them and they break bread. So you're talking about supper time? And then he preaches to them well into midnight. He's going to preach so long that a guy is going to fall down dead, and then he's going to preach till morning. Okay, now no matter what else you say about the length of any of my sermons, I've never done that.
Maybe it was a late supper.
Maybe. I don't care how late you play supper, I've never kept you here all night. I've never kept you here till morning. And as far as I know, no one has ever slumped down in such a slumber that they fell down dead while I was preaching, okay? As far as I know. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart the next day, and he continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, notice that Luke takes the time to point that out. And as Paul was long preaching, he, this young man, sunk down with sleep, and he fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Yes, sir.
Do you think Luke is mentioning in verse 8 there were many lamps in the upper room as maybe being something that contributed to this young man getting sleepy? Maybe the vapors or fumes from that or the heat or whatever?
It's possible.
It seems like such a
strange thing.
Insignificant remark otherwise.
Yeah, that's part of it. Or it could also be that he was saying that even though it was the middle of the night, it was a brightly lit place. There were lots of lamps. And so it's just because it was so late and going through the night that the man fell asleep anyway, because that was his natural sleep cycle. But the point being that it wasn't like they were huddled down in the middle of the night under the blankets in the dark, but that this was a big, bright, well-lit assembly. This was no big secret that Paul was in here preaching. And by many lamps, I also see that there were probably a good deal of people there. Otherwise, you don't need a lot of lamps to light up the whole thing. So it could have been a fair-sized gathering, too. So any or all of those could be true. Yeah. It is an interesting detail that Luke just decided to add. So there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep, and he fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, the dead boy, and embracing him, said to the group, "Trouble yourselves not, for his life is in him." Paul's going to raise him from the dead. When he, therefore, was come up again, and when he had had something to eat, when he had broken bread and eaten, he talked with them for a long time, even till the break of day, and so Paul departed. So Paul, in the midst of the preaching, a young man falls down dead, taking a fall from the third loft, apparently quite a distance, far enough to kill him. And then rather than that be the memory of that night, that, gee, Paul was here and he preached to us and that was the night that young Eutychus died. Instead, Paul took that bad moment and by God's grace turned it into a good moment where he went over and took the young man and said, "Don't grieve about this. The young man's life is in him," and the boy sits up. Can you imagine the stories people told about that night? Not only were they able to say, "We heard Paul for one whole night," how much content do you think Paul was able to turn out over the course of a night? All night preaching. He had plenty of content. He had more than just John 3:16 to work with at that point. You know that he was teaching some deep, heavy doctrine, and people stayed with him from dinner time until the break of morning, and in the midst of that, the young boy falls down dead. You know that that story had to have been told far and wide. And oh yeah, not only did Paul tell us some amazing stuff, but you got to hear this part. A boy died, fell down dead. We watched him, and then we watched this same Paul that preached all this great truth to us bring that boy back to life. What an amazing testimony, not only of the strength of doctrine and grace, but the proof of the power of God. You know that when Paul left there, that story got told a lot. So then verse 12, "And they brought the young man alive, and they were not a little comforted," is the way the King James says it. They were all greatly comforted by this, because not only were they hearing this doctrine of God's grace and this freedom that they had in Christ, not only were they hearing this wonderful doctrine, God's not angry with you anymore. In Christ, you can have reconciliation with God. But then, as evidence that this doctrine was true, they got to see this magnificent miracle. Well, yeah, I'll bet that was a terrific comfort to them. Because not only were the words comforting, but then they got to see the power of God behind the words so that they knew that everything they were hearing was true. So, that takes us to verse 13. "And we went before to ship, and we sailed to Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for he had so appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in, and we came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over to Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos. And we tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he was in a hurry, if it were at all possible, for him to be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost." So here you see Paul again making it back to Jerusalem to keep the feasts. Verse 17, From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So he went by Ephesus because he was determined to make it to Jerusalem. But then once he landed in Miletus, which was close enough he could make it to Jerusalem and back, he then called for the elders at Ephesus to come meet him, rather than he going into the city, because as we recall, the last time he was in Ephesus, there was a slight uproar. So it's just easier to get the elders to come to you. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." In other words, he said, you know what manner of man I've been among you. You know that I've been honest, straightforward, that I've preached to you, that I've cried over you. You know that I've had this humbleness of mind. I haven't lifted myself up as being some great thing. And you also know the problems, the temptations, the trials that I've lived through, because everywhere I go, the anti-Christian Jews are lying in wait for me everywhere I go, so I'm always in trouble and in peril. Verse 20, "And you know how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." Isn't that a great phrase? Paul says, sure, I learned a lot of stuff. I learned from Christ himself. And now he says, and I didn't hold back any of it. You know how when I came to you, everything I know, I poured out in front of you. This is why 2/3 of what we call the New Testament is written by Paul. Paul took the time to write and write and write to make sure that later generations of the church had the benefit of everything he could possibly pass on. He wanted us to know this great depth and wealth of doctrine that he had. I get labeled sometimes, and I wear it proudly, that I am a doctrine wonk, that I spend so much time on doctrine, and that I spend a lot of time in the defense of the faith, that I spend a lot of time contending for the faith. But that's all the language that Paul used, that we were to contend for the faith and that we were to be ready to give a defense to every man who inquired about the faith that was within us. And so that's the way I have always seen and sort of defined what I do, is to constantly defend this is the Christian faith and it is laid out in the doctrine of Paul. And if Paul in his life was willing to undergo the amount of pain and suffering and trouble and lying in wait and shipwreck and beatings and jailings that he underwent just so that he could continue to promote the truth of God's free and sovereign grace, then how can we do any less, considering how easy I have it comparatively? I mean, big deal, somebody might write me a contentious email. It's not like there's been anybody waiting at the door to beat me with 39 lashes. And so I am much more willing to contend, to strive for, look, this is the foundational doctrine of the Christian church and always has been. And when people want to say, well, no, you're stepping on my tradition. No, you're upsetting my personal Diana. I'm perfectly willing to knock over their idols and say, no, I'd rather tell you as much as I can the full weight of Pauline teaching and doctrine, and I want you to know the God of the Bible, because that was Paul's absolute goal, pour out everything he could. Verse 20, "I kept back nothing that was profitable to you, but I have shown you and have taught publicly, and I have taught from house to house." So every opportunity, if it's just you and me, I show you. If it's a public gathering, I teach it. If it's even house to house with you all, I'll tell you, I'll preach it, I'll tell it. This is what Paul was driven by, this need to tell people about the grace of God. Testifying, verse 21, "testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit." This is the second time this morning we've seen this phrase, in the Spirit. Paul determined in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem and that he must go to Rome. Now here he is saying, bound in the Spirit, which is very, very interesting language, because as I already mentioned, he's going to have a prophet come to him soon and take his own girdle, take Paul's girdle, and then the prophet wraps his hands and says, the man who owns this girdle is going to go bound into Jerusalem. So it's very interesting language that Paul would say, that he was bound in the Spirit. Behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will befall me there. Because every Gentile city he's gone into, there have been Jews there lying in wait, waiting to upset him, waiting to undermine him, waiting to kill him, waiting to stone him, waiting to cause an uproar in the city to drive Paul out. And now here he is saying, nevertheless, I'm going to go to Jerusalem again. And I don't know what I'm going to find when I get there. Verse 23. Save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions wait for me there. Abide with me. And like I said, we're going to see an example of that. So he's now stated a detail that Luke hasn't told us, but that in every city he's gone to where there have been prophets, what they have prophesied for Paul is bondage, affliction, difficulties coming, and it's going to start at Jerusalem. And Paul doesn't wince. Paul does it anyway. It is so easy for us to meet together as a church. It is so easy for us to get on the internet and look up a sermon. It is so easy for us to get a hold of a Bible and be able to open it and read it in our own mother tongue. We are so spoiled in our Christianity these days that if somebody says, well, I'll just use something common. Oh, the air conditioning isn't working at the church this week. There are people who will find that too uncomfortable. Oh, I can't sit in church and listen to the gospel without air conditioning. It'll be hot in there. I might perspire. That would be bad for me. I'll just skip church this week. You know I'm telling the truth.
Yeah.
I wanted to come to church this morning. I meant to. I was running a little late, and I wouldn't have gotten my coffee, and therefore I just didn't show up. Went out to eat instead. You get what I'm saying? We have it so easy that if you had been traveling in an evangelistic mode like Paul, and every city you went into, men you trusted and prophets said, hey, let me tell you what's about to happen. Bondage, affliction, beatings, torture, jail, imprisonment, ultimately, beheading. Yeah, this is what Paul is looking forward to, and yet, not only is he going to say, I'm willing to go bound to Jerusalem and die at Jerusalem if that's what it takes. Not only is that his attitude, but he keeps preaching it anyway, even stronger, even more vociferously. He's going to preach it in front of kings and governors. He's not going to taper down the message to make it more man-friendly or user-friendly. He's not going to cut off the edges. He's going to stand up there and in a very, in the truest sense of the word, apologetic way. He's going to go make his apologetics for the gospel. He's going to go contend for the faith. He is going to use polemics. He's going to go argue the truth of the Christian faith in front of men who have his life in their hands. And he's going to argue anyway and say, no, I'm telling you, it's Christ. It's all about Christ. I think sometimes that the fact that we are so spoiled has made us soft as Christians. It makes us much more prone to want to shy away from the slightest little discomfort where Christianity is concerned. And makes us say, well, yeah, Christianity, it's right, it's true, I believe it, I'm all about Jesus, yeah, I love God, all that kind of stuff. But if anybody in any way wants to argue and make me uncomfortable about it, or if I might lose some privilege or something, I'm not that committed to it. Look at the level Paul was committed. The level to which Paul was committed. And compare for a moment. Because it's the same gospel. It's the same God. It's the same Holy Spirit. It's the same Christ. It's the same salvation. It's the same preachment of the same grace 2,000 years later. But I don't see the level of conviction in the church world anymore. And I'm not talking about you all in particular. I'm not pointing fingers at you. I'm making big generalized statements about the church world. The church world would not be in the social and political mess it's in today if there had been much more conviction to the truth of the gospel. Yep. But the reason that people were willing to dumb down, water down the gospel, was to make it more man-pleasing, to get along in the world more. Paul was not interested in getting along with the world. He was interested in saving some out of the world. And that has to be the focus of preaching the gospel. There's no reason to preach the gospel if it is simply an intellectual exercise. There's no reason to preach the gospel if we're just simply trying to fill churches or build bigger programs. The purpose of preaching the gospel is to save some out of the world, to deliver some souls from hell, to reconcile God and man. That's the only reason to do what we do. But that conviction, that level of determination, seems so lacking anymore in so much of what I hear on the TV or on the radio that is supposedly called Christian. Yes, sir.
When Paul mentions in verse 22 that he goes bound in the Spirit, do you take that as an expression of his being driven with conviction? Or is it maybe related in some way to what he says, not knowing the things that will happen to him there?
I relate it to the continuation in verse 23, because Luke makes it all one big phrase. He said, I go into Jerusalem not knowing what will befall me, except that, it's a continuation of the same sentence, except that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city saying that bonds and afflictions are waiting for me. So it's all one big phrase. I think that's where that bond in his spirit is that he knows he's going to Jerusalem. It's inescapable. That's where he's going. And in every city he's been in, it has been prophesied that he's going there and going to endure affliction. So he said, I don't know specifically what befalls me or what awaits me, but I know this, that they've said that bonds and afflictions abide me.
So is his speaking of being bound in the Spirit maybe saying that, in a sense, he's already experiencing the kinds of bondage that awaits
right.
him? He's already a captive. He's already a slave for Christ.
Exactly. Yeah, I do think there's a little bit of wordplay going on here, and I do think he is saying, I'm going to be bound and afflicted when I get to Jerusalem, but that is because I'm in bondage to Christ, yes.
I guess it would be a parallel to maybe other places where he speaks of having already basically poured out his life or given up his life.
Right, yeah, I agree with that, yes. So then verse 24, all these terrible things, all this, the bonds, the affliction that awaits him, the Jews waiting on him, the trouble he's been through, but none of these things move me. You see that? But none of these things move me. Go back to all the stuff I just said. Oh, the air conditioning's out. I can't make it. Whatever. Oh, my little discomfort in life. It'll be harder to serve God today because I'm having a bad hair day. I'm having a no hair day. All the little things of life that we use as our excuses for why we're not willing to serve God, put our body on the line. Paul says, look, I am facing real bondage, actual persecution, and have already endured it in every city I've gone in. Remember, this is after things like being stoned and left for dead outside the city. He's already suffered a great deal of persecution and says, these things don't move me. That's not what motivates him. None of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear unto myself. He counts his own life to be in bondage to Christ, and so his own life is not dear to him. His attitude is, if I die, I die. And in fact, he writes later, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. None of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. Nothing they've told him so far is joyous. It's all bondage and affliction and trouble and don't go. They're later going to plead with him. Don't go to Jerusalem. Nothing but bad is waiting for you when you get there. And he says, none of that stuff moves me so that I can finish my course with joy. Where was his joy then?
In the Lord.
His joy was in doing what the Lord who bought him would have him do. Even if it meant taking the beating and ultimately dying, he had joy in that because he knew he was serving the Lord that had bought him. That's where his joy was. And if you ever get a hold of that, then you'll find joy in this life. You do understand, do you not, that there is a difference between joy and happiness. Nowhere in the Bible are you promised happiness. That's not part of the package. You don't find anywhere in the Bible where it says, come to Jesus, be constantly happy. You won't find the word giddy anywhere in the Bible. You're not going to find these ideas that we think of as happiness, but you will find constantly in the Bible the word joy. And that is a completely different concept. It is a sense of deep-rooted satisfaction that has to do with knowing who you are, why you're here, what you're about, and what the purpose of your life is.
Yep.
And once you get a hold of that, even if you never get happy, you'll always have joy.
Amen.
So Paul says, he's willing to endure all that so that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So that's why I'm here. That's why I do what I do. Is in all these other afflictions, all the stuff that comes with it, the beatings, the stonings, the stuff, the jailings, the imprisonments, the chains, all of that that comes with it, none of that moves me. I'll tell you what moves me. Preaching the gospel of the grace of God, finishing my ministry, that brings me joy, which is why he said to them, remember what kind of man I was among you. I preached it openly, I preached it publicly, I preached it personally, I preached it house to house, because that's what my ministry is to preach the gospel of grace. And if that's what you're driven by, if that's what consumes you, if that's what your life is the gospel of grace, whether as a preacher of it or a participant in it, a recipient of it, somebody who promotes it, somebody who supports a church that promotes it. If that's the focus of your life, then there is this great, abiding, deep joy to that, that nothing else can replace. I've had new cars in my life. I've had some fancy new cars. I had a 1982 280ZX black and gold anniversary edition T-top 5-speed. Whoa. I had the car for a while. I was really excited about it. Wow, what a car I've got. All my friends were jealous. Look at the car you've got. There was a time when that did it for me. Material goods, I said, hey, car. My first record deal. I've had stuff in my life where I went, stuff, got stuff. I'm here to tell you now that nothing compares to the joy of looking in somebody's eyes when the light goes on and they get it. Yeah, everybody in the room's nodding. Because I'm thinking about all the people that at some point it clicked with them and they went, oh, I get it. Oh, grace. Oh, God's not mad at me. Oh, I'm accepted by God in the finished work of Christ Jesus. And by his grace, I can look forward to heaven eternally. And he's not sitting up there just waiting to beat me on the head every time I do something wrong. And he actually has loved me with an everlasting love. He wrote my name down in a book. Sent his son to die for me, and they get that. I don't care if I never have a new car, if I get to have that experience once in a while. That's joy. That's real joy. You know where that 280ZX is now? My sister wrapped it around a telephone pole. It's in a junkyard somewhere. That was a fleeting joy. But when you see somebody get it, they have connected to eternity. That joy never stops. I got an email once from a fellow who said, I'll probably never see you here on planet Earth. He said, but I will seek you out at the Father's throne. How joyous is that? Yeah, it doesn't get better than that. So, this was Paul's goal. He could see the trouble and the terror and the problems and the beatings. He could see the difficulties of life in front of him. And he said, none of that moves me. I want the joy of preaching the gospel so that my ministry can continue joyously right up to the end. So that I know I served my Lord and Master exactly the way he wanted me to, which was to preach his word in season and out. Give a defense for the faith that lies within us. Contend for the faith. Do all those things that Paul was so committed to and famous for. Wow, I got all emotional over that. Yeah. That's a good place to do it then, huh? Yeah. Now behold, verse 25. And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. He said, I know this. This is what I know. I am in this bond, in my spirit. I know what's happening. I'm on my way to Jerusalem, and I'm going to go into bondage. And oh yeah, I'm headed for Rome. I'm on my way to preach to kings, and I'm going to preach the message of God's grace while I'm in bonds and chains. But I'm going to do it, and I'm not going to see you anymore. This is a sad goodbye. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves now. This is amazing. Paul has said his goodbyes, and it's very emotional. I look around the room, and there's misty eyes all over the place. It's a very emotional goodbye. And he says, I'm not going to be here with you anymore. And the next thing he does is warn them to be careful because other men are going to try to preach other stuff to them. And he won't leave them without warning them to be really, really careful about things like doctrine. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore. Take heed, be careful, pay attention, wake up. All of that is included in this. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I guess that's not a bad place to point out that Paul's doctrine right there was that the blood of Christ purchased who? The Church of Christ. Yeah, he purchased his own with his blood. I can't help it, that's a limited atonement verse. Paul's very clear to say that the church is who he purchased with his own blood. And now he says, be careful to do this. God, by his Holy Ghost, has made you overseers of these bodies of the church. So what is your job? Beat the sheep. What's your job? Fleece the sheep. So what's your job where the sheep are concerned, he says to these overseers? Feed the sheep. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So he tells the overseers of the church, be careful, pay attention to yourself and pay attention to the flock that God has given you. Because I'm telling you, wolves are coming. And they're going to have no concern for the flock. So you as the overseers have to have a lot of concern for the flock. And you have to feed the flock and you have to protect the flock and be careful for them because there are wolves coming who will have no concern for the flock. And by the way, what do wolves do to sheep? Eat them, devour them, destroy them for their own good and their own gain. Verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, leaders in the church, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Oh, let's think. Can anybody right now, just off the top of their head, think of a ministry that is completely designed and built around one man? That wasn't hard, was it? That took no time at all, because most of these ministries even have the name of the leader right in the name of the ministry. Some of them, though they didn't finish high school, have universities named after them now. Put their name on everything. And if that man isn't there, since the whole ministry is built around him, the ministry oftentimes, if it can't be passed on to a son, then the ministry itself folds, because the man who was at the center of it isn't there anymore. Because it was all about him. And while he was there, he devoured the flock to make himself rich, powerful, wealthy, influential. Anybody thinking of anyone right now? Yeah, sure, of course you are. We all know ministries in this world. Some of us have lived and existed in ministries in this world that were completely about the man at the center of it. And you end up following the man rather than following Christ. And he becomes your connection to God. Paul was always very careful to tell people, follow Christ. I'm just here to point you to Christ. I'm just here to tell you about Christ. Even the angels of God, when they show up in the Bible and men try to worship them, say, don't do it. Don't worship me. I'm just a fellow servant like you are. Worship God. Worship Christ. But there are a lot of men on the planet, and always have been, who will use the church as a method to acquire fame and power and wealth for themselves. And they'll use the church structure, Christian language, and just the general, I mean this word in the most sincere way, the general ignorance of most church-going people who just don't know any better. And there are people out there waiting to prey on people like that and sell them stuff and convince them of crazy doctrines, less than biblical doctrine, if not anti-scriptural doctrine, so that they can acquire, look what Paul says, disciples to themselves, followers to themselves. They want people to follow them. I'll give you a real large, obvious example. David Koresh. Remember, what was the whole David Koresh thing about? It was about follow David Koresh. Sun Young Moon. They even called them Moonies. Who were they following? Following Sun Young Moon. These are obvious examples. There are plenty of men in history and alive today who purposefully want to acquire people to follow them, to give them power and prestige. There is no doubt that the Bible is full of demonic characters like the beast, called the little horn, who, yes, his whole goal is to get people to follow him. Because, and I'm glad you said that, because ultimately, anytime you can get people to follow anything other than Christ and Christ alone, you've got them enough off course where you have jeopardized their eternity. So, of course, there's a very dark demonic side to all of that. Anytime anybody is pulling disciples to themselves, they're pulling disciples away from following Christ. And that can only end badly. Yes, sir?
It may not have exact application here, but
I think we'll be the judge of that.
But when Israel asked to have a king like other nations,
That does have an application, yeah.
Then it stands to reason that anything that you put in a position above your faith is something that's actually taking the place of God
right.
at some level.
Absolutely. Yeah. And don't human beings have a long, rich history and biblical history of doing that exact thing?
Intrinsic human sin always deviate from God's worship.
Yeah, absolutely. Look at the words, by the way, the language that we're using here. You just said deviate, so now we're talking about deviant behavior. We agree. Paul uses it right here, the word perverse, that the things they'll speak are perverse things. I have heard men say some surprisingly perverse things that I would have thought when they got done, well, even before they were done, that the building should have been empty because of how perverse the things they were saying are. And yet there are always people who will follow anybody who sets themselves up as a leader. Our years out in Los Angeles, I've said this enough times too, but out in Los Angeles seems to be like the magnetic hub of every weirdo religion in the world. And not only is there like a nut on every street corner, but you'll find five other nuts following the nut on the street corner. But,
hey, Jim.
Yes.
Another angle on this I was thinking about is, you know, Paul, with his deep love and care and concern for the sheep of the Lord that he's been feeding and trying to point in the right direction, knows that, I mean, there's trouble ahead for them, and that's what he's telling them. I mean, this is not some hypothetical. He knows it's going to happen.
Yeah.
And indeed, it does play out, as Christ himself said it would, for any of his followers. But I was thinking what we can draw from that as far as people that we love and care about, starting with perhaps our children, other family members, brothers, sisters, parents, or you yourself as a pastor, you know, caring for the people that you minister to. You know, in the world there are certain inevitabilities that are going to happen, that are to the detriment of those that you love. And so I'm kind of setting you up here to what Paul goes on to say he commends them to.
Right.
He doesn't say he commends something to them.
Right.
He says he commends them to someone and to something else.
Yeah, to protect them and take care of them.
That's the best we can do, too,
yeah.
as parents.
Absolutely.
As
you turn them over to the Lord.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And not only is there a, I think the way you just put it, there's an inevitability to the inevitables, I think is what you there's, look at the language Paul uses. Not only does he warn that these wolves are coming, not only does he warn that trouble's coming, but he says, pay attention, take heed, be wise about these things. Jesus said that you're to be as wise as serpents, gentle as doves, but wise. Think about it, use your head, be aware, pay attention. Because so much of what happens to people happens when they weren't paying attention. When they were looking the other way and suddenly got blindsided because they didn't see it coming. Paul's very clear to say, look up, pay attention. Be aware of what's happening. So now, as Rick said, verse 32, and we'll wrap up here. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Look where he put that. The preaching of the gospel of grace. He said, that's what I commend you to. I commend you to God and the preaching of the gospel of his grace, which is able, this preaching of the gospel of grace, which is able to build you up. So how do you feed the sheep? How do you secure the sheep? How do you establish the sheep with the word of God's grace that is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified? Why do I keep pounding this gospel of grace? You can come in here week after week and you have a pretty good idea when you come through the door what Jim's going to be talking about. You can guarantee that somewhere in the next hour, Jim is going to use the word grace. That's going to come up. He's probably going to use the word gospel. He might also use the word think. But he's going to say, think about the gospel of God's grace. Because Paul says here, he puts it right on par with God. I commend you to God and the gospel of God's grace. That preaching of the fact that the grace of God is sufficient to save you. Preach that. It will build you up and it will produce, it will give you an inheritance among the saints. It'll give you an inheritance among those that have been separated by God, those that he calls the sanctified. What does that? The gospel of grace. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. This preaching of the gospel of grace is the method, the mode, the catalyst by which God calls out his people and calls them to himself, sanctifies them, and takes them on this entire journey until they reach their ultimate destiny. It's that gospel of the preaching of grace that will keep you from the error and perversities of the wolves. It's the preaching of grace that's so important. So, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Verse 34, ye yourselves know that with these hands I have ministered unto my necessity, and to them that were with me, I have shown you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He said, you've seen me as an example while I've been among you. I've worked, my own hands have ministered to my own needs, and let that be an example to you. Work so that you can help those that are weak, that don't have, and remember that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And they all wept sorely. And they fell on Paul's neck and they kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he had spoke, that they would never see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Chapter 21 then starts with him heading for Jerusalem. He knows what's laying ahead. Nothing but trouble. Does he go anyway? Yeah. You know, he could have made that speech. Everybody hugs him and kisses him, and he says goodbye, and he gets on the boat, and he could have gone straight to Australia. Okay, not straight. It would have been a circuitous route from where he was in the Middle East. But he could have gone anywhere. He could have gotten on that boat and said, well, I love you all, and goodbye, and then gone anywhere but Jerusalem. Any place else on the planet at that moment is a safe territory for him. But, you know, he knows things like Jonah. And he knows stories like Jeremiah. And he's very aware of God telling Abraham, Oh yeah, your descendants, 400 years in Egypt, and then I'll bring them out with a mighty hand. He's very aware of the God he's dealing with, the God that there's no escaping, the God who had saved Paul by his grace. And so Paul said, I'm bound in the spirit to go to the very place where I know the most trouble is. I'm going to go there to preach the gospel of grace. I wish we all could get a hold of the mindset that says, sure, there's trouble involved. Trouble goes with it. It's part of the package, but I'm going to preach it.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.